If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you, grab one of those pew Bibles there in front of you and find your way to Hebrews chapter 5. And as you do so, let me just let you know, we do have a baptism this morning. So if you have little ones in the back, during that closing hymn, if you could, just slip back there and grab them. So that way all the children can be in here, all the children's workers can be in here, because this is a really cool occasion for the whole church and each one of those individuals making this profession and proclamation. So just, I'll remind you again at the end, but in case I forget, because everybody knows if I don't have it written down, I forget it. And I don't have that written down, so I'm going to try not to. But if I do, you don't. And so if you see people slipping out, you'll know what they're doing. If you have one back there, go grab them. So that way everybody can see this baptism this morning. When I was younger and in much better shape than I am today, I took up a hobby called slacklining. And this is a hobby where you take a piece of 1-inch webbing and stretch it between two trees as tight as you can. It's similar to tightrope walking, except tightrope is on a rope or on a cable that has usually no give to it. It should not bounce very much. It should be pretty taut. Slacklining, there's quite a bit of give to it. It can move around quite a bit. And it's a really great core exercise. And obviously, I don't do a lot of those these days. But I'll tell you, one of the enemies of slacklining is imbalance. If you get off of balance one way or the other, then what's going to happen is you're going to fall off the line and it's going to come back and slap you in the leg pretty good. And as we think about our text this morning, that word imbalance comes to my mind again. I think back to those slacklining days because our text has great bearing on the necessity of the believer to have balance in their Christology. Christology is that fancy word for the study of who Jesus is. And so as we think about who Jesus is, this text has great bearing on the necessity of balance. And the reason for that is because biblical fidelity, biblical faithfulness requires that we strive to hold an accurate view of both Christ's deity and his humanity. And this is often an area where we fail to hold tension very well, if we can be honest. Doug Moose said this on the subject. He wrote, "Imbalance is the danger of our theology. A zeal to defend Christ's deity can too easily slide into a neglect or even tacit denial of Christ's true humanity." One of the hardest theological subjects for the believer to wrap their mind around is that Jesus was not like Superman and Clark Kent. We know that when Clark Kent wears the suit and the glasses, that he is still Superman underneath it all. And that's not what Jesus is like with God and humanity. He is 100% God, amen? But he is also 100% man. And this is where we struggle, because the text is now calling us to embrace and understand the humanity of Christ. And the text before us this morning is both extremely high theology of who Jesus is, and it's deep in its richness because of that, but it's also just as rich in its encouragement for the weary saint as it is in its depth of theological truth and its balance there. So if you're able, please stand with me. I'll read through the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the truths that we have already heard from your word, the truths that we have sung and been encouraged by and encouraged others with, Lord, that we do have a sure, steady anchor, Lord, steadfast that holds when life, Lord, just knocks us off our feet. But Father, we thank you and we praise you that Christ did all of these things as 100% God, but also as the perfect man who never fell. So Father, I ask this morning as we come to your word, Lord, that we would come and leave our preconceived ideas at the door. We would come to your word and hear from you. Father, empty me of myself and speak through me. I ask, Lord, that your word would be taught with precision, Lord, as a comfort to those who are in the middle of suffering. Father, these truths that are so high and glorious, that are as deep as it can come, Lord, that they would come to the weary heart as a balm where we are in pain. Father, I ask that you show us Christ, our perfect Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in short, what's going on in these verses? Last week, we picked up the theme of our great high priest. I said that at the end of chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews is going to start unpacking the theme of Jesus as high priest from chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 10. He'll take a quick break near the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6 to kind of start instructing people based on that. But then he goes right back to the theme of Jesus as high priest. Having picked up that theme of Jesus as high priest and introduced it last week, now we come to this text this morning that draws this comparison to or a contrast between the high priests of the old covenant and the high priest of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on in these verses. This is a contrast. In the first four verses, he's going to talk about the old priests and say, this is what they did, this is what they were like, this is how we describe them. And then in verse 5, he turns and pivots to Jesus, our great high priest. And so if you look at verse 1, it actually begins this unpacking of this contrast. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what he does here is he begins to give you these aspects of the high priest. He gives three on each side of this comparison. The first is this, that the high priests of the old covenant represented man to God by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the first function of the high priest, the first aspect that he shares. Now you'll recall that a large function of the high priest is that they stood between man and God as a go-between, so to speak. They stood there and they represented sinful man, he himself in the old covenant being a sinful man. And it was not just sin offerings. Again, the text makes this clear because he says here, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts weren't always just for sins. Sometimes the gifts were just gifts. Here's a little survey of some of the different types of offerings. Leviticus 1 details burnt offerings. Leviticus 2, grain offerings. Leviticus 3, peace offerings. Leviticus 4, sin offerings. You see, we four whole chapters into Leviticus, and we're still, that's when we get to sin offerings. So God's worth of worship, we can see from that, is worth far more than just our relation to sin. Sin distorts our view of God and our seeing him as worthy of worship. But the first three sets of offerings don't have to deal with sin. They have to do with the worthiness of God for worship. But then we do have to deal with our sin. That's Leviticus 4. Leviticus 7 details thank offerings. Verse 12 particularly, it says, if he, the high priest, offers it up for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened wafers smeared with oil and the loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. So we know that there were other offerings, but the primary offering, the big deal offering, the one that we most often think of, is that offering for sin. This is the one that the high priest is most notably known for. On that Day of Atonement, where he would go into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, and stand there as a representative for the people to God. Hebrews 8:3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." Why he had this job is specifically to deal with gifts and sacrifices. And specifically, most notably, to deal with our sin problem. But this isn't the only function of the high priest. He also says here in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The author now is placing emphasis on the humanity of the high priest. So we know that the high priest here was representing man to God in relation to offerings and sacrifices for sins. But the second aspect of the high priestly office is that he represented man to God as man. And this seems silly to point out. We talked about it this morning in our Minor Prophets class. We said, what do we know about Habakkuk? And someone said, he was a man. It's 2025. I said, that's a valid observation to point out. But this is something that the writer is actually putting a lot of emphasis on here, that the high priest was a man. He was human, but he was man. Why? Because it was man in the garden who was representative of all of us, and it was man who failed. And so God puts in place a man here to stand there to go between humanity and him. And then we get to Romans and we find out that Jesus, the second Adam, is the better man who will succeed where all other men, Adam, every high priest, and all those who would come after have failed. Jesus did not. But the author is here placing emphasis on the humanity. Why? Because he wants to emphasize something else coming up, that Jesus was human. That he was God, very God, but he was also man, very man. He was man just as you and I are human. Tom Schreiner points out here, he says, an angel would not qualify for the office of high priest, since it is restricted to human beings. High priests must be human beings because they are chosen to represent human beings before God. As men, high priests could represent other men to God. But he tells us something about how they did this as men. Look at verse 2 again. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That word deal gently here is interesting because it's the only time in all of the Bible that it's used, right here. And some people like to try to contrast this with how Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness that you see up in chapter 4 there, but that's not the same word that's going on. This word deal gently here describes someone who is able to kind of control their anger, to live with moderation in regards to their anger. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he described it as somebody who acts with moderation in regards to punishment or anger or being able to fly off the handle. Somebody who controls their feelings. Someone who can restrain themselves. And this is what he says the high priest is able to do with all of the people that he represents. And he does this notably for the ignorant and the wayward. And we have to ask a question here. Who are the ignorant and the wayward? Because why does he use both of these here? Well, one of these is the ignorant. The ignorant are those who would unintentionally commit some sort of sin, which we have to point out. It's fascinating that Scripture still calls the sins of ignorance sin. It's fascinating to me that even unintentional sins must be dealt with. The Bible never washes away sins of either intention, that we meant to do it, they're willful, they're volitional, or things that we just simply fell into on accident. Listen to Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the appointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." So even unintentional sin was quite costly. Even things where you could say, "I didn't mean to do that," the Lord says, it's still wrong, and it has to be dealt with. And it wasn't just the priest who could be charged with this unintentional sin. Listen to what happens with the people, Leviticus 4:13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. I love that. That the Lord is gracious even in his depiction of how the people wander into sin. And I think that this is something that we have to be honest about. A whole group of people can commit sinful things and do so without even intentionally realizing it. They can be blind to something that God's word says. They can inherit sinful traditions. And it would be something that even the generation before would say, we weren't trying to go against the Lord, we were trying to honor the Lord. But here's the thing, the Lord says, don't just try to honor me. We get ourselves into dangerous territory when we say, I'm going to try to do this the way that seems to make most sense to me. We don't believe that. Look no further than Nadab and Abihu. God says, I want to be worshipped in this particular way. And what do? They bring in strange fire, and it comes to the Lord, and they say, this seems like what all the other people are doing. God might like this. And they're consumed. And so we have to understand then that there are unintentional sins that even the whole congregation can be guilty of. What does the Lord say? He says, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. When the sin which they've committed becomes known to them, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And so we see here that the Lord deals seriously even with sins of ignorance, of unintentional ignorance. But then we have that word, the wayward. We know that we can fall unintentionally so, or we can wander off, but what is this wayward group? This wayward group here, as the NIV translates it, are those who go astray or those who have been misguided. This is not a high-handed, I'm going to do something that I know that God told me not to do here. This is something where we wander off into something and we say, how did I wind up here? I knew I shouldn't have done this. I knew that I walked off the path a little bit here and there, but I wasn't trying to run away. And he says here, the priest can deal with them, how? Verse 2, gently. And why is it that he's able to deal with these ignorant and wayward people so gently? Verse 2 tells us, because he himself is beset with weakness. Why is it that he can deal gently with failures? Because he himself is a failure. Because he is a man. To quote our friend Pastor Lee Calicut at Grace Hill, he says, the best of men are men at best. I love that. That the best one of us in here is still a sinner. And outside of Christ, we are condemned before the throne of God. And the high priest knew that, and so he's able to say, you know what? I can't fly off the handle when somebody messes up. How do we respond when we see other people sinning? Are we able to deal gently? Or do we forget who we were outside of Christ and who we are until we get finished with sanctification? Can we deal gently with people who come to us and say, I've messed up? Can we deal gently with people who have sinned against us? I think there's something there for us to consider. But the author says here that the high priest is able to do this because he himself is beset with weakness. He knows his own weakness. And so the writer goes on and says in chapter 7, verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. As a man acquainted with weakness, feebleness of heart, he knew what it was himself to be beset with ignorance and waywardness. We know what that's like, don't we? We sing the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Have we ever been wayward ourselves? Yeah. If we've never been prone to wander, then I encourage you, next time we sing that song, just raise your hand and say, not me, not me. And then repent of lying, because we all know that we're prone to it. The author comments on this familiarity with weakness here in verse 3. He comments on it and he says, because of this, what? Because of his own being beset with weakness, because of his own penchant to sins of ignorance and wayward walking, because of these things, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. The fact of the matter, friends, is that Aaron needed a savior just as much as that lowly sheep guy in the tribe of Reuben that nobody ever knew about. That Aaron needed a rescuer just like everybody else in the camp. The high priest did not check his sin nature at the door. He did not lose his sin nature when he took up the office. And in contrast to this is our great high priest of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, never had a sin nature, but was tempted as we are in every way, but without sin. The high priests of old could be gentle because they knew failure. Our great high priest can be sympathetic because he has been tempted to fail, but he never did. And so you see, he's drawing this contrast here, and he's like, we know those high priests in the old covenant. We know that they could be gentle with us because they were failures too. But we have a high priest who is sympathetic with us because he knows what it's like to not fail. And he sees when we do, and he's like, you know, I know. So they represented man in regards to sacrifices and offerings. They represented man to God as men, and they represented man to God as God's appointees. Notice verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Friends, the high priest was not a democratically elected office. They did not put together nominations and hold a meeting. This was one where the Lord said, it's this man. The one time that they did try to have an election about this, it went terribly wrong. Hear from Numbers chapter 16. The complainers, we will call them Korah and company, because the rest of the names get very little reference for it. But if you look in your Bible at Numbers 16, it says Korah's rebellion. And what does Korah do? He starts to see that Aaron is getting all this attention. Aaron and Moses and Miriam are getting all of this attention here. And so Korah comes to Moses in verse 3 and says this, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? I mean, on its face, we can hear that very same argument made today in many theological subjects, can we not? We're all priests in the line of Jesus. Yes, amen and amen. We're all indwelt by the Spirit. If we're in Christ, yes, amen and amen. We are all holy unto the Lord. Yes, amen and amen. But there are some tasks that God reserves for some people, and that's okay. What does Moses and Aaron respond with? Verse 4 and 5, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Listen, the high priest was a sovereignly appointed office. This was not one that Moses chose. It's not one that Aaron chose. It's not one that the people chose. It's one that God chose. He said, my representative for the people will be the one that I choose. So God chose the line of Aaron in the old covenant. But now the writer's going to change gears here. He's given us these three aspects of what the high priest of the old covenant would do. They would represent man to God in relation to sacrifices and offerings. They would represent man to God as men, and they would represent man to God as God's chosen appointee. Now he's going to change gears from those priests of the old covenant to the priest of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And you see, he's going to follow this same similar contrast. It's what we call a chiasm. Now he's going to bring it the other way. If the high priest was God's appointee, then he's going to turn and say, Jesus Christ represents man to God as God's chosen appointee. Now he's talking about Jesus and his role as man, and he represents God to man as God's appointee. Look at verse 5 and 6. So also, just like Aaron didn't lay hold of the office on his own desires and accord, but God chose it for him, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here he points out here that Jesus, just like that Aaron was appointed by God to serve as high priest, Jesus was appointed by God the Father to serve as the great high priest. Jesus did not appoint himself to this role by seeking his own glory. He tells us this much in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And as God's appointee, the author now points back to what the Father has said about the Son. You'll see there he quotes from Psalm 2, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this first quote is a little odd. In isolation, this first quote is a little odd because Psalm 2 has nothing to do with the high priestly office. Psalm 2 has nothing at all to do with Jesus serving as high priest. Psalm 2 is where the Father says to the Son that he is a king, that he rules as a royal, as a king. But the theme here in this text is not kingdom, it's priestly. Or is it? Now we see that the writer's pulling something else in here when he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we have to do a little bit of biblical background work here to see where these two scriptures tie together to form one idea. This is important. Who is this Melchizedek fellow? Well, he only shows up in three places in the Bible. He shows up first in Genesis chapter 14. You'll remember there, Abram is going through. It's before his name's changed to Abraham. He's conquered an army, and then he comes out, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out to him. And the text tells us there where we first meet him in Genesis 14, 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all he has. And then Melchizedek, as king and priest, speaks a blessing over Abram. This is unique because this is before Moses. This is before the Mosaic covenant. This is before the law. This is before the Aaronic line of high priests. So the very first high priest we have mentioned in Scripture is not an Israelite. It's the king of Salem. We never find elsewhere in Scripture a king who is also the high priest, except for in two people, Melchizedek and Jesus. And so he's drawing this picture here that Jesus is not just a high priest, but he's also a king. The next place that we hear of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110, verse 4. And the last place is here in Hebrews, in chapter 5, 6, and 7. The only places Melchizedek shows up. His name means king of righteousness, and what's interesting is that he does precede Aaron. So this is where God is showing us here that Jesus is not just a high priest, but he's also a king. He fulfills both of those roles. He is our leader and our representative. And so it says that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is not speaking here of a sequential order. This is where you have to bear with us, because I said this text has some very big theology that has great bearing on our lives that brings comfort. But this is where Jesus is told that a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is not sequential, it's type. Not order in sequence. It's not that Jesus is of the family and lineage of Melchizedek. It's that he is the type of priest like Melchizedek was, one that's kind of out of the norm, one that God chose that's not like the others. Jesus doesn't come out of that Aaronic line. Here he is unique in his role. That's what this is saying here. Melchizedek would go on to die and conquer death. Melchizedek would go on to die and not conquer death. Jesus would go on to die and conquer death and rise again. And so this is the difference here that the writer's saying. That this is pointing to Jesus did not choose to seek out the glorious position of great high priest. God appointed him to this position as great high priest, and he is forever exalted because of his position as great high priest. So the application to Jesus as that is that we marvel not at the high priests who were filled with sin and would die. We marvel at the high priest who never sinned, did die, and came back because he conquered death. So he's showing the exalted nature of this great high priest here in the first contrast. But the second contrast is this. Jesus represents man to God as a man who suffered. Jesus represents man to God as a man who suffered. Verse 7 and 8 reads this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, I know that this verse 7 refers not just to one occasion of suffering, but when we read those words there, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Our mind goes straight to Gethsemane. Our mind goes to the garden the night before the crucifixion, where Jesus prays in Matthew 26, 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It sounds very similar to what verse 7 is describing, does it not? But verse 7 is not describing a one-off occasion. It describes the days of his flesh. He was acquainted not just one time with pain and sorrow, with suffering and agony, anguish. Jesus was not acquainted with that for only a few hours. He was acquainted with that throughout his life. And so we read those words of the familiar hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, right? We marvel at the fact that God would come into our mess and that he would experience pain and anguish and sorrow just as we have. He was so acquainted with the sorrows that we know. John Calvin said it this way. He said, if Christ had been untouched by any sorrow, then no consolation would come to us from his sufferings. We are consoled by Jesus' sufferings because Jesus suffered and he faced sorrow like we have. And we look at it and we say, he didn't deserve any of those things. We ask the question then, how does the writer say to Jesus was answered by him who was able to save him from death? Well, Tom Schreiner said it like this, certainly not by sparing him from death, because he endured the cruelty of death by crucifixion. His prayer was answered at the resurrection by deliverance from the realm of the dead. For when God raised him from the dead, he was rescued from death once for all. And so the writer here is saying Jesus conquered death as a great high priest, but as a man who was perfect, he went through suffering just like you and I do. He goes again in verse 8 and he says, as a son, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, this leads us to questions. What does it mean to say that Jesus learned obedience? We ask the question, did Jesus ever move from disobedience to obedience? No, he didn't. Right? We go back up to chapter 4. He was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. Jesus never once sinned, so he didn't disobey. So how did he learn obedience? It's speaking here of Jesus' role as God's man and God's appointed high priest, focusing on his humanity, not saying he moved from disobedience to obedience, but what it's called is a new kind of obedience. Obedience in the midst of suffering. Bruce Ware described it like this. Jesus' obedience was not automatic, as though his divine nature simply eliminated any real struggle to believe or effort to obey. No, in his human nature, Jesus fought for faith and struggled to obey. His obedience here was difficult, painful, agonizing, even torturous, and he felt deeply in prolonged fashion the struggle to believe and obey the Father. So how was it that Jesus learned this obedience? Well, the text tells us it was through suffering. And there's two points of application here for the believer. When we think about what our high priest as a man endured, as a man who is 100% man but also 100% God, we have to see two points of application. Number one is this, seeing what Christ has endured on our behalf if you have not yet repent and believe the gospel. Seeing that he endured suffering, and all of his suffering was not deserved. All of his suffering and his sorrow was not something that he deserved. He did that for you and for I. We respond to that in faith and repentance. For the believer, though, we should see how God used suffering in the life of Jesus. And we should also ask ourselves, will he not also use suffering in my life in similar fashion? Can God use suffering in our life like he did in the life of Christ his Son? Yes. Suffering saint, we should remember to see our suffering through the lens of God's sovereignty as well. Isaiah chapter 46, 10 tells us this, that God has declared the end from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we conclude from that your suffering has not caught your Savior off guard. What a great joy to know that in the midst of pain and hardship, that we have a high priest who is acquainted with suffering, and he knows, hey, I know what they're enduring, and this hasn't caught me off guard. This hasn't made me get nervous and think that we're losing control of things. God is still sovereign, even in our suffering. We should also remember that in God's sovereignty, our suffering is a gift of his grace. That's scary sometimes to embrace that. That pain and sorrow and anguish can be used as God's gift of grace in our lives. But that's exactly what Philippians 1 tells us. For it has been granted. That word granted there is the word that we would translate otherwise as grace gift. It's a grace gift to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So in Paul's mind, as he tells us in Philippians there, that Our belief in Jesus and the hope that comes with that belief is just as much a gift of grace as our suffering. What a contrast to how we so often think about the subject of suffering. We see it as something to run from and avoid, but yet Paul says, no, this is a gift of God's grace because in it he's going to conform you more to the image of your Savior. And so we see suffering through the lens of God's goodness then, and not as if it were some kind of divine accident. It's a gift of God's grace because what he uses it to produce in us and to prepare us for. We then see suffering through the lens of God's promise to finish what he started. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." God uses suffering to prepare us for what he is going to bring us to. But God uses suffering also to produce in us what otherwise we could not produce ourselves. Romans 8:18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." Such that Paul has the confidence that he has in Philippians chapter 1. That I'm sure of this, that he who called you will bring to completion the good work that he began on you at the day of Christ Jesus. And so we see that then suffering is something that God uses in us to produce in us the image of Christ and to prepare us for the presence of Christ. I'm going to share a lengthy quote with you, but I believe it's so encouraging. Bruce Ware said, "Oddly, some Christians seem to instinctively want to push away suffering. They think it's best to keep suffering at arm's length. But not only is this a mistake biblically and theologically, it's a huge mistake spiritually and practically. Oh, what strength there is to know that God controls and ordains suffering precisely because only through such suffering do we grow in the ways God intends for us, strengthening us for what he has in store for the future. Jesus was prepared to face the greatest challenge of his life, the greatest challenge anyone could ever face, period, only because his Father had graciously taken him through the training ground of suffering by which he learned obedience step by step by step." He concludes, "May God help us to see the divine wisdom in ordained suffering and the goodness of God in the trials of our lives, and may we grow through these, as Jesus did, in ways that strengthen our character and bring greater glory to God." And so when we see that Jesus represents man to God as a man, we gain great comfort out of that because we can say, Jesus as a man suffered just like I have, and he understands. And I know that his goodness is not compromised because of my suffering. The last point of contrast that the writer makes here is that Jesus represents man to God as the eternal source of salvation. Verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This begin elicits questions from us. What does it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect? Did he ever lack perfection? Did he go from one degree of perfect to another? That's not possible. To be perfect is to be perfect. So what does it mean to say that Jesus was made perfect? It means this, that Jesus completed the task that needed to be completed in order to become who he is as our great high priest. There were works that were not yet fulfilled. That word perfect has the idea of to complete, to fulfill, finish, make perfect, or consecrate. So Jesus finished the task. If Jesus had not, as a man, lived a sinless life and suffered in our place, then he wouldn't have been able to fulfill the work that was required for him to become our great high priest and to become the source of eternal salvation. It was entirely because of his life, his sufferings, his death and resurrection that gave him that full qualification to be our great high priest and eternal source of salvation. And being that he has fulfilled it all, that he has perfected it and completed it, he is that great high priest, the last one to ever be designated as such by the Father, the only high priest that we'll ever need for all of time. And there's great comfort in this truth here, that because of who Jesus is and the role that he's in as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has conquered death and now stands by the Father is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have confidence that our assurance is not based on a man who will die and then have to be replaced, but our assurance is bound up in a man who has died and conquered death and now lives to prove it. This gives us assurance in our salvation. Why? Because we might fall and fall and fall and fall again, but when we get up and repent and turn to our Savior, the work is finished. And this gives us joy. This gives us comfort. Believer, how do you sleep at night thinking that God would be able to say, I changed my mind about you? If God could change his mind about us based on our performance, he'd have done so on day one. But it's all because of who Jesus is, as our great eternal high priest, that he won't. That Jesus ever lives as our representative, as our great high priest. And weak as we may be, we have a strong Savior who is the source of eternal, not temporal, salvation. And so what do we do with that? Friends, trust this great high priest. Don't try to stand before the Father on your own. Trust that Jesus has gone before you. He has accomplished what you could not. He has pleased the Father. And you can, by faith and repentance, trust him and be represented by him as your great high priest. And for those of you who know Christ, rest in his completed work and take joy in the fact that your assurance is not bound up in your performance. It's bound up in who he is and who he will always be, because he has conquered death. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our king. He is our priest. And we have the greatest one that could ever be imagined. It's God himself. And I believe that there's great comfort and joy in that. I know that this is a richly deep theological passage, but these truths have great implication to our deepest needs, our hurts, our pains. And I hope that this is a comfort for you, friends, because we have a high priest who is good, and he understands our needs better than we understand them. So we don't have to worry about his rejecting us when we come to him with our brokenness. He's made payment for those broken things, and he understands. And he'll give us forgiveness in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. I thank you so much that you have given us a great high priest, Lord, not just a good one, Lord. And he's also our king. May we marvel at him, Lord. May we take comfort in the fact, Lord, that he is acquainted with sorrow just as we always and so often are. We know pain and anguish. Father, I thank you that he has a secured eternal salvation, not temporal salvation. He will stand as our great high priest for all of eternity, and we praise you for it in his name. Amen.